Okay, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where tonight we're going to read that the building is completed, but the worship then begins. So the building is completed, and now the worship begins. Last week, we covered chapters 3 and 4, where we read about the actual construction of the temple overseen by Solomon. Solomon put everything into building the most glorious building that could possibly be built. And his attitude, as we read in chapter 2, verse 5, was, "The temple which I build will be great. And for our God is greater than all gods." And so he's dedicating himself to do the absolute best he can for God, because God is the greatest and he deserves nothing less than the best we can do for him. In other words, good is not good enough. It has to be great. And that was Solomon's attitude. Solomon had contacted his father's friend, Hiram, king of Tyre, who then sent building supplies and builders in order to help Solomon build the temple, including a man who was half Jewish, half Gentile, a man named Huram, who was extremely skillful in every facet of building and construction. If you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13, please. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 13. This is from Hiram, king of Tyre, sending this letter about Huram. His master craftsman. "And now, verse 13, I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan." Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, so this guy's mother was Jewish. "And his father was a man of Tyre." He was a Gentile, so half Jew, half Gentile. "He's skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, and not only in building, but also in fabrics as well, in textiles, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father." And so not only did Solomon get a lot of great building materials, he got this great builder, this guy who was so super skillful in what he did. As we read last week, there was an estimated 23 tons, not pounds, tons. A ton is what, 2,000 pounds? So 46,000 pounds of gold that went into the temple. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. What did they do with the gold? Well, notice in chapter 4, verse 7, he overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, its walls, its doors, with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. Cherubim, a class of angel, a type of angel. So imagine if in this building here, the walls, the ceiling, the floor, everything was overlaid with gold. 46,000 pounds of gold in overlaying these beautiful cypress boards that were handcrafted and put on the wall. To say that the temple was magnificent would be truly an understatement. It would have taken your breath away. It would have just been, you would have been stunned to see such an incredibly built thing. There are some wonders of the world. The Taj Mahal, I hear, is a beautiful, beautiful building in India, but it doesn't compare to what Solomon had built. There are beautiful things today, but nothing that could equal the beauty and the grandeur and the expense of what Solomon's temple must have been. So here we pick up in chapter 5, where the construction comes to a close and worship services then begin. And in verses 1 through 10, the ark is brought into the Holy of Holies. "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now, along the temple structure on the outside, on the south and the north wall, there were these extra rooms that were built that became the storehouses and places where priests who were serving at the temple could live. They would come in for a few weeks or months at a time, and then they would leave and go back home. But while they were on duty, they lived there at the temple. And so they had all this extra stuff, these extra treasures, and they put them in these storehouses. Now Solomon, verse 2, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. So Zion is another term for the city of David, that ancient city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is much bigger than it was back then. It has expanded and gone way out. So that Mount Moriah, that large mountain, or it's really just a big hill that's there in Jerusalem, up on that top, that's where the Temple Mount was. That whole thing was called the City of David. Today, if you go to Israel, you can see the remains of some of what had been there during David's time down the south slope of the of Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. So we see here that Solomon is gathering all the chief men, all the leaders, to bring up the temple, the ark into the temple. As you know, the ark itself, that box, was a place where God had manifested his physical glory, his physical presence. The glory cloud, the chabod, as it is in Hebrew. The weightiness, the heaviness, like, you know, whoa. If you saw it, you're like, wow, this is heavy. You know, taking you back to the 60s and everything. But that ark was the symbol of God's physical presence among the people. And so Solomon gathers all the leaders, the heads of the tribes, every important, every influential person, and says, you know what, we got one task. And that's to bring the ark into the temple so that God can manifest his glory to the location which would then become the central focus for the entire nation of Israel. Everything about their lives revolving around that one spot, that one place, the presence of God. And that's what we are to do today. Our lives revolving around everything about us centered upon coming into the presence of God. There's nothing about us that is separate from experiencing the presence of God, knowing the presence of God, having the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We get into trouble when we compartmentalize our lives into, well, we got the spiritual, and then we got the secular, and then we got the playtime. No, if our lives are not spokes that all come to the center, which is Jesus Christ, then we're going to fly apart. We are not going to have and experience that abundant life that God has for us. And so it was incumbent upon not just Solomon, but all of the leaders, everybody who was in a position of authority, was to gather together for the sole purpose of bringing the ark in so that all of Israel could focus upon that one central place and every part of their lives filtering toward coming to, being close to the presence of the Lord. By the way, for us, it is incumbent upon the leaders, the elders, the deacons, of the pastors, for sure, that we be men who are focused upon seeing the glory of God manifest in this place. And for your knowledge, the leaders, the elders, the board, we get together often, first to pray, to seek the Lord, to beseech his wisdom and his guidance. And I can attest to the fact that we have a godly board. And they get together, we get together regularly to just pray and ask for God's blessings and to ask for his guidance. I never want to have somebody on our board who is first a businessman, secondly a spiritual man. Never. And I know that the worldly way is find somebody who's successful in the business world, ask him to be on your board, and then you can, you know, get some monetary things done. You know what? I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I would much rather gathered together with guys who were spiritual for seeking the hand of God. And if they happen to be okay in business, then fine. But I've seen in some situations, churches in the past, even, you know, some that I've been somewhat associated with, where they choose businessmen to lead the church, and then the church is turned into a business and it's no longer a ministry, and they talk about doing mission work, but oh, hey, it's not in the budget. We just don't have the money. We don't foresee how it's going to happen. And so everything is run by the money. Let me tell you what, if we ran this church by what we see in the budget and the money and all, we'd go nowhere. But it's amazing. Every time we felt the Lord is saying, take a step of faith, do this, God has always, always, always provided. And even now we have a little bit of a surplus. How does it happen? I don't know. But these men get together, they pray, they seek God, and we want to see the glory of God. And so God says, hey, go ahead and do this trip. Go here, do that, fund this. And we do it, and God provides. It's awesome to see him providing. So gang, if you didn't know it, let me just say, you have a wonderful, godly group of men that make up the board of this fellowship. And I'm proud of them. I'm thrilled to be a part of them. And it's our heart to see the glory of God manifested here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. So they gathered together, verse 3. Man, we got to hurry up, don't we? Verse 3, first chapter here. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites, those from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Levi, took up the ark. This was, of course, the way that the law of Moses said the ark was to be carried and was transported, which was on the shoulders of the priests, as they had those poles that ran through the rings of the ark, and they would carry these poles and the ark suspended there, and that's how they transported it. Then they brought up the ark. The tabernacle of meeting, that was the old tent of meeting that was now being replaced by the temple, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, which included the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the other stuff that was outside. You had the bronze laver and all that. In fact, Solomon even made a new bronze laver. We read about that last week. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So as the priests are bringing these things in, sacrifices are being offered. And by the way, there was a lot of blood that was shed. A whole lot of blood. I want to point out very clear that before God manifested his glory, we're going to read about that in a little bit. God manifested his glory. Before that, sacrifices, costly, many sacrifices were made. Abundance of sacrifices. Before God manifested his glory, there were abundant sacrifices that were made. You and I, we are blessed to be able to experience God's glory based on the abundance of a sacrifice. See, the Bible says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Anytime you want, you can come into God's presence. How is it possible? Because of the abundance of the sacrifice, specifically the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing, hey gang, know this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You are not redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It wasn't through our conduct. It wasn't through the ancient way of doing things. But you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the most expensive sacrifice ever. Priceless. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. I love that word, all. It literally means all. You feel guilty? Hey, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Back in Solomon's day, many, many sacrifices. Blood everywhere. Could not be counted for multitude of sacrifices. After that, God's glory revealed. In our day, the sacrifice has already been made. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we can come boldly before the throne of his grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Pretty good deal we have going on here on this side of the empty tomb. Then the priests brought in the ark, verse 7, of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Now, we had read last week that Solomon had these huge golden angels crafted. They didn't look like this, but this is the best picture I could find on the internet, okay? These monster angels. The room was 30 feet wide by 30 feet deep and about 45 feet tall. These angels with their wingspans, as you can see, it started at one wall and then carried over to the other. Underneath the wings of these angels was the Ark of the Covenant there. That's the Ark there. Here's these monster angels that overshadowed the Ark. For the cherubim, verse 8, spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended. There were these, as I said, these poles that were run through rings. The rings were attached to the sides of the ark, and then the poles extended out, and the priests would carry them on their shoulders. These poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place. That was that front part of the temple. There was the holy place and then a veil, and behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. If you were in the first part, the holy place, you could see these poles sticking out from underneath the veil that came down. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. There's a door that kept people from looking in. And they are there to this day, at least until the day that the penmen of 2 Chronicles wrote these words. Of course, it's not there today because the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and we don't know where the ark is, possibly in some military warehouse that Indiana Jones doesn't even know about anymore. Verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they'd come out of Egypt. By the way, what was inscribed on those two tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments. Now, there was a time before this when there were two other things that were also contained in the ark. One of them was, anybody know? It was Aaron's rod that budded, a dead stick that came to life, and the other thing was pot of manna. That's right. Now, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna, they all speak of Jesus. Everything about the temple and the tabernacle before it, it all spoke of the Lord Jesus. Even the ark itself, that box, was made of acacia wood, then overlaid with gold. Many people see that as symbolic of the wood representing humanity and the gold representing deity. And if that be true, then we see in the ark a physical picture, a typology of Jesus, who was fully man and also fully God. In the temple, in the ark, you had the Ten Commandments, the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, the only one ever to do so. He is the embodiment of the law. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, he said. You had the pot of manna, that bread from heaven that miraculously appeared to Israel every morning of every day, except for on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And the day beforehand, they gathered twice as much so that they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath day. But bread there as they wandered through the wilderness that 40 years, every day, and then twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. The bread of life, as Jesus called himself. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and are dead, but if you eat the bread that I shall give you, you will live forever. And this he spoke of himself. Jesus is the bread of life, the miracle bread that came down from heaven. And finally, Aaron's rod that budded, a dead stick that came to life. Well, what does that tell us about Jesus? Raised from the dead, that's right. Now, why there was no longer a jar of manna, why there was no longer Aaron's rod that budded, I have no idea. But I know there was that at one time because we read about it beforehand. But at this point in time, maybe it was when the Philistines had captured the ark and they looked inside and took things out. Who knows? It came to pass, verse 11, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were there, who were present, had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And all the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph, there were these three men who were heads of families, and they were all gifted musicians, and so were their kids. Those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. That's a huge worship team. Huge worship band, and you think the volume's loud in here sometimes, I'll tell you. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. I love that. I'll tell you, it's for me I've played guitar for a few years at least. It is so cool. It is so awesome when the worship band gets it together. When it comes time to provide for you folks and for us as well a vehicle to worship God with, we never perform. We don't do a show. We certainly don't do a gig. What we're doing is we are serving. We are providing for you, for all of us, a vehicle by which we might all worship the Lord. And when it is done right, for me as a musician, it is a beautiful, awesome thing. When the band is tight, and you know, we've played together now for some of us for many years together, and we kind of know where we're going with the songs and all. It just really is a special, special thing. And when the time came, when we're all playing as one, it just seems, wow, the Spirit's moving and it's incredible. Well, that was such the case at this time. When they were as one, middle of verse 13, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, so they were singing and now they're also shouting out. And this is what they shouted, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I like that. They shouted it out. They didn't hold back. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Hey, can we try that tonight? Let's try it. 1, 2, 3. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Really? You believe that? Okay, let's say it like we mean it. Okay, 1, 2, 3. For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. That's right. And when they did this, notice when it came up to this crescendo, when they're all into it, and it's like, yes, we love you, Lord, and you're good, and your mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's what I want. That's what I long for. It would be so cool if God's glory, his presence, were so thick that we couldn't even come in here. Or at least that we all realize, wow, the Lord is moving among us. I notice in this passage, to me, there seems to be a pattern. God's glory was manifested after these certain steps. Number one, after priceless sacrifices were offered. Number two, after people did God's work God's way. Remember, the priests carried the ark. They carried all the implements according to the law of Moses. It wasn't like what David had tried unsuccessfully before, put the ark on a cart and have some cattle haul it off. No, put it on a truck and, you know, ship it off. No, they were going to do it. It was more time consuming and certainly more costly, but it was God's way. We've got to do God's work God's way. And so, priceless sacrifices. Number two, people did God's work God's way. Number three, Number three, people worshiped the Lord. The whole group got into it. You know, I've been to some churches and in the past, and I just, I didn't get much out of that worship service. I didn't like the way they played that song. I didn't like this. You know, the problem wasn't the worship band. It wasn't the people. The problem was me. Problem was me. Why is it that I required better worship music? Why is it that I required hearing people sing better? Why was it that I was allowing the circumstances around me to hinder me from seeking God? Problem was me. I have got to come into a church service with a strong desire to praise the Lord regardless of how the music sounds, regardless of anything else, because God is worthy. And I firmly believe that if we all came together with that attitude, we would see some amazing things. The Lord says that he inhabits the praises of his people. And when God's people determine to praise him and worship him, God shows up in a big way. Number one, priceless sacrifices were offered. Number two, people did God's work God's way. Number three, people worshiped the Lord. And finally, number four, people said how good God is and how his mercy endures forever. They weren't bemoaning their own circumstances. They were praising God and giving him the glory due his name. As a result, God's glory filled the place. I'm not saying this is a formula, but I certainly am suggesting this is worth a try. Let's try this. Let's all determine that the next time we come together, we're going to do these things. Number one, by the way, the hard part, it's already been done for us. The priceless sacrifice of Jesus Christ is finished. So you can check number one off the list. It's a done deal. Every time we come together, that's already taken place. But then we need to determine to do God's work God's way. We need to determine to be worshipers of the Lord. We need to be determined to tell one another how good God is and how his mercy endures forever. God's done his part, and if we determine to do our part, who knows what God might do among us. I think it's worth a shot. Who's with me? Yeah, let's do it. Okay. Chapter 6, in verses 1 through 11, Solomon addresses the people. Then Solomon spoke. Now, this is immediately seeing the glory of God, the glory cloud revealed. Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Hey, this is God here. Look what he's doing. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth by my father David, or to my father David, saying," and this is God saying to David, "since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart." Okay, David, you wanted to build me a house? That's a really, really good desire. Good job. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. Now, I read this and I realize sometimes I want to do something for God, what I might consider to be a really good thing for God. But for whatever reason, the Lord says, no, not right now, or maybe, no, not you. It's going to be somebody else. And sometimes God won't allow us to do what we really want to do for him. Does that mean that we failed? Does that mean that we somehow ran ahead of him and made a mess of things? Does that mean somehow it's our fault because we wanted to do something good for God and God said no? Should we be filled with guilt? The answer to that is no. You had it in your heart to do a good thing for God. Guess what? You're going to get a reward for having that in your heart. You will. You will be blessed. But I'm just amazed. I know I'm going to be amazed, surprised, shocked when we get to heaven, the rewards that God gives to us. I'm going to give you this reward for being a missionary to those people in a foreign land. But God, I never went there. It seemed like you didn't allow me to, and the Lord will say, that's right, but you had it on your heart to do so, and that's good. You wanted to do so. You had a strong desire to want to do a good thing, and even though I hindered you, I forbid you from doing that, I used somebody else, yet you had it on your heart to want to do a good thing. You know, may God stir us, cause us to dream dreams, have visions for spiritual work. Maybe the Lord will let us do it. Maybe he won't. But if we want to do something good and it doesn't come to pass, hey, good news, you will be rewarded for that. So dream big spiritual dreams. Desire to do big spiritual things. If God opens the door, great. If not, hey, fine. You still will be rewarded. So the Lord, verse 10, has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel, those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. In verses 12 through 42, Solomon then prays a prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set in it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, and then knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. In other words, Solomon built this square platform of bronze. It was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and about 4.5 feet high, upon which he knelt and prayed. And here's what he prayed, verse 14. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. You keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only, notice conditional promise, yes, you will always have a son sitting on the throne of Israel if your sons take heed to their ways and that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken by your servant David. So Solomon was praying that God would continue his father David's line of kings sitting on the throne of Israel. But Solomon knew this was a conditional promise, predicated upon whether or not the kings would keep the law of God, which sadly, they didn't. That's why there's no king over Israel today. That's why way back when, 586 BC, the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed even the temple. And from that point on, Israel has not had a king. Oh, their king came to them, but they decided to kill him by hanging him on a cross. And so Solomon is praying that God would fulfill his word, realizing it is predicated upon whether or not the kings would keep God's law. And it was about 350 years later when finally Jerusalem was destroyed. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? The issue at hand was, is this temple a house for God? Is a church building a house for God? Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. The temple at best is a building not for God, but for the people to come together to seek God, which is our hope and prayer for this building. A place where the people of God can come to meet together, fellowship, and draw near to the Lord. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, and you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Lord, we need you to forgive. So we're going to pray, God, or people are going to be in sin, and they're going to pray, and we ask that you would forgive. You know, the temple was to be a place of peace, a place where sinful man who's at war with God can come before the Lord, the sacrifice, innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner could be made, and then the man could have peace and fellowship with God. Calvary Chapel Bartlett is to be a house of peace, not a place of scrutiny, not a place of self-righteous examination, but a place of peace. One where sinners like me can gather together with sinners like you, together at the foot of the cross, where we can seek our sinless Savior that we might have peace with God. That's what this place is for, a place of peace. Verse 22 says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar at this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Bring retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So he's praying for true justice. In men's courts of law, it is sad, but it's just true. Sometimes some people get away with murder. They get off. Some people have been set free who are murderers. There are some people who are in jail now who are innocent. That's just the way it is, because we do not have God's knowledge. But no one will get away with anything before the Lord. He will bring justice to pass. And that's what Solomon is praying. Lord, bring forth true justice. Or verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before any enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple. So if we've gone out to battle and we're getting defeated, and it's because of sin in the camp, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. Solomon knew that defeat in battle indicated that there was sin in the camp. Just like what happened so many years earlier when Israel was defeated by the small little town of Ai. Why? Because one man among the children of Israel, a man named Achan, had stolen that which God had cursed, had taken that which God had put under the ban. And therefore, Israel was to be defeated. If there's defeat, it's likely sin in the camp. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you afflict them, then hear from heaven. Forgive the sins of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So if God withholds the rain, then Solomon is praying that the Lord would show the people where they've sinned and that they could repent and get right, and then God would then send the rain again. You know, affliction is often God's method of getting our attention. You know, troubles that come our way, even self-inflicted troubles, many times it's God's way of saying, hello, remember me? How about coming near to me again? And that's what Solomon is praying if God sends a drought, that the people are to pray and get back with God. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence, blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Well, that's big there, isn't it? That they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So, may we fear the Lord so that we can avoid getting God's attention, avoid getting His correction and his chastisement. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who has come from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know that your name and fear you, and do as your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon is praying not just for the blessings of Israel, but so much so that the world might take notice and want to seek after the God of Israel. We pray that the Lord blesses us not just for us, but so that we can become a blessing to others. This is Jesus' intention for the church today, that we go forth and be witnesses unto Jesus Christ. Yes, pray that God blesses you, but not just for you, but so that he can use you to bless others. Verse 34. And we still have quite a few verses here. We'll kind of skim. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is none who does not sin. Anybody here who does not sin? I didn't think so. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far near, as what happened with Israel in the north, captured by Assyria, Judah in the south, taken captive by Babylon. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when, in other words, when they own up to their own sin, not when they blame others for their troubles, but when they own up to their own. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed, he's speaking of himself, the king of Israel, and remember the mercies of your servant David. Now, this humble prayer, coupled with priceless sacrifices, the worship and praise, the devotion to doing God's work, God's way, all together brought the house down. In chapter 7, we're only going to read verses 1 through 4, the people respond to the glory of God. When all these things happened, God again manifested his glory in an even more dramatic fashion. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The fire from God. You know, three times in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. And one thing, there's one thing in this world God will always consume to the uttermost, and that's sin. God's fire will consume every trace of sin. Now, either he will consume the sin in a person, leaving that person a crispy critter, or that person can trust in the consuming fire that was levied against Jesus Christ, where Jesus bore the full wrath of our sin. God was a consuming fire in that Jesus was consumed, bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. So you can either keep your sin to yourself and do what you want and face the all-consuming fire on the day of judgment, or you can turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to be that which is consumed on my behalf. Those are the two choices humanity has. Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing and able to be our sin substitute? So the fire came down, the glory filled the temple. The priests, verse 2, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." God accepted the sacrifice, therefore the people would not be consumed. I pray that the Holy Spirit would so move among us that one day we will all experience this presence of God in such a powerful way that we will just be overwhelmed. Not what you see on TV and people faking, falling back and all that stuff. All that silly emotionalism. No, what I want to see is the true just humbling that, wow, we're in the presence of God and I am unworthy. And just we take our place in humility and reverence before God. And you know, again, God did give us an example. The Holy Spirit set for us through Solomon. The glory of God was manifested after priceless sacrifices were offered. Well, Jesus has already done that. Number two, people did God's work God's way. Let's determine to do that. To do the work of God the way God wants us to do it. Number three, people worship the Lord. Next time we come here, let's pour our hearts out to God. Let's worship him. The word worship in Greek is proskuneo. Pros means toward, kuneo means to kiss. That's the imagery of worship, that we're showering affection upon the Lord. And finally, saying to one another how good God is and how his mercy endures forever. And Lord, with that, we do recognize, Lord, we're already in your presence. The veil of the temple has been torn, that your body, Lord, represented by the tearing of the veil, and how we can come into your presence. We can experience your glory. And Lord, we want to be overwhelmed by your glory. We want to see Jesus. We want, Lord, you to do an amazing work in this place, in our lives. Lord, that you would fill this place up with worshipers of God, people that would testify of how good you are and how your mercy endures forever. Lord, what work have you given us to do? Lord, what is it that we can desire to do for you? A great work. Lord, maybe you'll let us do it, maybe not, but Lord, we know we'll receive a reward just by wanting to do what you want us to do, the way you want us to do it. Lord, would you put those things in our hearts? Lord, we want to see your glory. We pray to see your glory. Lord, occasionally we see little glimpses. We want to see the full thing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.